Well, brethren, if you would take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, we're going to be looking this morning at chapter 22 and reading verses 39 to 46. We come in our passage to a very sobering scene. We see our Savior struggling, contending for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. Every time I have opportunity to preach this, I always feel the weight of it. This is our Redeemer who's determining to go forward in love to our souls. And as we come to hear it, we need to pray that God would help us to truly see the depths that are here. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Well, gracious Father, you who have been pleased to reveal yourself in your Son, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand, help us to grasp what Christ is willing to bear that he might redeem sinners. Help us to understand what Jesus faces for our redemption and give us a greater comprehension of the commitment we ought to have to him, ready to lay down his life for us. Would you open our eyes that we would see wonderful things in your word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we're in Luke 22, and if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Again, we begin in verse 39. And he, that is Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Well, thus far, God's holy word. Brethren, please be seated. Over the past several weeks, we have seen together the crescendo of conflict as Satan seizes the opportune time to attack. He's working the religious leaders. He's overtaken Judas. He's coming against Peter and the other apostles. And there is even an assault on Jesus himself here in dark Gethsemane. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul explains how we as believers are to stand against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, he tells us all to put on our armor, all of our defensive protection. And then two offensive weapons are mentioned, the sword of the Spirit and prayer. But in reality, the sense of the grammar is take up every piece, defensive and offensive, praying. Prayer is the chief duty among the great spiritual battle. And we see that idea in our text. This little section packed with big theology is loaded with references to prayer. We hear commands to pray or reports of prayer 5 times in the text. In fact, this little unit is constructed around the theme of prayer. A command to pray at the start, verse 40, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And that same command is given again in verse 46. It's a literary device called an inclusio. Think of it as the bread in your sandwich, the outer parts. And then further, we come a little more inward, and there are 2 reports of Jesus praying. Verse 41, he enters into prayer. He knelt down and prayed, saying, and then verse 45, he rises from prayer. And then when we finally get to what's sandwiched between all that, what we might think of as the spiritual meat, we hear the help from heaven and Jesus' agony as he prays in verses 43 and 44. Now, I take the time to show you that structure because all of you will have a note in your Bibles, if you're paying close attention, that verses 43 and 44 are omitted from some manuscripts. In fact, a number of early manuscripts don't have these verses. Yet, a few very significant manuscripts do. Now, how are we to think about this matter? Well, I could spend the next 40 minutes talking about it. I won't. But this isn't a case like the long ending of Mark or the story in John of a woman caught in adultery where the text is totally absent from early witnesses. Also, this passage is held together in its structure very tightly by that theme of prayer. In fact, the centerpiece of the little section is the very thing there's a question about. So this is a unique passage. And I would suggest the structure tells us that this is original to the text. Now, you and me, we live in a day where many people question whether Jesus was God or not. That was not the major question in the first three centuries of the church. People were debating whether Jesus was really human or not, or only seemed to be human. And one could imagine a copyist under the influence of Greek philosophy, which says that the flesh is inherently evil, believing Jesus in agony and having sweat like great drops of blood, that was unnervingly too human. The second century skeptic Celsus, who thought of about every argument against Christianity that's ever been used, he ridiculed Jesus as human, only human, in view of the weakness and agony described here. Surely this can't compare to Jesus' divine, can it? Doesn't it compromise the deity of Christ? In other words, this passage, brethren, raises significant theological questions, which may explain why it's missing from some early manuscripts. But I believe Luke is unapologetic in showing us the true humanity of our Savior while teaching us about prayer. Now, I'm dividing this passage up. We're going to look at the centerpiece at our Good Friday service on Friday, maybe a little enticement to come and hear, and then the outer parts of the narrative this morning. And I want you to think about four things as we look at Gethsemane. First, I want you to see that Gethsemane is a place of conflict. Spiritual conflict is all over this section, and it really stands in the background. Remember, Jesus had sent devilishly dominated Judas out to do his wicked deed. And John tells us, and it was night. The power of darkness, satanic assaults are in the air. Well, right now, as Jesus came out and went, verse 39, leaving the upper room with the 11, walking toward the garden, right now, Judas is planning with the Sanhedrin, gathering a mob to go and arrest Jesus. However, while Jesus knows that evil cohort is about to come for him under the direction of a friend, we read verse 39 that Jesus still went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. Every night during Passion Week, Jesus had withdrawn from packed Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, and on the slope of the Mount of Olives was the Garden of Gethsemane. The garden is in view in verse 40, and when he came to the place, again, he frequented this place regularly. It was the place where Judas knew he would be. And yet, with all this conflict swirling, do you see Jesus does not alter his course? Jesus knows he's being betrayed. He knows Judas is aware of his custom and that this will likely be the place at night, away from the crowds, where Judas will hand him over to the wicked Jewish leaders. Now, friends, if this were you or me and we knew the trouble coming, trouble leading to our deaths, if we knew a traitor had a lock on our position and we were vulnerable, we would change our actions. If you're concerned about someone tailing you when you're driving, you take a different route. If you're a runner and there's a danger of a stalker running behind you, you alter your routine. If you know trouble is coming to you in a certain place, well, you don't go to that place. But Jesus does none of the above. He goes to the place of conflict. He doesn't shirk his mission. Though the weight of sorrow on his soul is incomprehensible and it will come out in this garden, still he moves to the site of battle. And why? Because he's determined to love us to the end. He will not withdraw. He will not put self-preservation above the needs of his people. Brethren, he is entering this garden to embrace war for our souls. He goes into Gethsemane to be our champion. And you must see this, dear Christian, and you must marvel. You have to enter this scene with awe, with affections drawn to Jesus, who will wrestle with principalities and powers here and ready himself to face the physical and spiritual assault that he might redeem your soul. The intensity of war in Gethsemane is beyond our understanding. The powers of hell are mounting against the Lord as he readies himself to face our hell on that cursed tree. But he moves ahead to do it. Second, we can see, not only is Gethsemane a place of conflict, it's a place of prayer. As already mentioned, prayer is the central theme here. And that first comes out as Jesus gets to the place and he says to the 11, verse 40, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, immediately you should recognize the echo of the Lord's prayer. It had ended with the instruction to pray for protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. Now, there's been a recognition always, as Jesus instructed the disciples, that their whole lives are a spiritual battleground. Therefore, amidst the dangers, toils, and snares, they must not trust themselves, but they must cry out to their Father to keep them safe. But on this night, that perspective is all the more necessary. Jesus had just told them in the upper room of their danger. Satan has demanded to sift them like wheat. He's violently aiming for their destruction, and they desperately need divine help. For while the Father, for their good and their growth, is pleased in his providence to bring testings, his aim is to strengthen them, but the devil's aim is to destroy them. By the way, that word translated temptation, both here and in the Lord's Prayer, can have a positive sense of trial or a testing of your faith. James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials, same word, of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. However, when testing comes, Satan seizes the opportunity to tempt you, aiming to lead you into sin. Now, our God never tempts anyone. But Satan, recognizing the enticements of desire in our hearts, in this case, the desire for self-preservation, staying away from pain and shame and death, the devil uses that to allure these men away from steadfast devotion to Jesus. So whereas God seeks our maturity in standing firm under trial, Satan fights to make us stumble. Well, that's the threat these men are facing. A threat for which they're totally unprepared. Now, Jesus had warned them, but they don't receive the warning. So they're not ready. How does one get ready for a spiritual assault? Prayer. Jesus calls them to pray. And the aspect of the verb here is keep praying. Be persistent in prayer that under a test from above, you will not cede grounding your soul to the devil. Pray that your heart would be drawn towards the love of God and that you would say with Joseph, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against my God? Pray that you would have a clear awareness of your danger. Lord, keep me sober-minded. Keep me spiritually attuned so that I can discern the flesh trying to deceive me or worldly-mindedness about me or the devil twisting truth in front of me. Lord, wisdom comes from you. Give me the wisdom I need. Pray that if your affections start to be drawn towards self-love rather than self-denial, pray that you would behold Jesus who is giving and giving and giving. Pray for a grasp of his willingness to help the weak. Pray against spiritual laziness and pride. Pray against the particular sins that all of you know you have in your soul lying just under the surface. Pray for more faith. Pray for a valuing of things in view of eternity. Pray against your weak flesh in which nothing good dwells. Pray that God the Holy Spirit would strengthen you with power in the inner man. And brethren, as we're called by the Savior to pray in the face of temptation, do you understand how willing your Father is to hear your prayers? His eye is on the righteous and his ear attentive to their cry, Psalm 34. He is a stronghold for the oppressed, Psalm 9, and he doesn't forget the cry of the afflicted. He says he's our strength and our shield, Psalm 28. He's our ever-present help in time of trouble, Psalm 46. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, Psalm 50. On and on I could go to speak of the Lord's heart towards his people, ready to help you. Will you consider these things? Will the disciples think of them? Brethren, in our trials, when Satan comes to tempt you, will you turn to your God in prayer? Will you seek the Lord who hears when you call because he waits to be gracious? Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's issuing a call to arms, a vigorous engagement in a spiritual conflict. And he's doing it out of deep love for these men. Indeed, it's interesting to see here that Jesus is carrying the cares of the world on his shoulders. He's overwhelmed. And things are about to get worse in view of the blackness of wrath that's falling upon him. And yet in that crushing emotional situation, Jesus still thinks of his disciples first. He's concerned for their well-being. He doesn't want them to be overwhelmed by the devil. It's true, in his permissive will, he allows Satan to strike, but he takes no pleasure in seeing the torment they face, so he calls them to action. And then he models what he exhorted. It's a place of prayer, not only because he tells them to pray, it's because that's what Jesus does. You see, Jesus too, far beyond the test for the disciples, is having his obedience tried. Verse 41, we read, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Now, Luke doesn't record Jesus going farther into the garden with only three and asking those three to keep watch with him. With his focus primarily on prayer, he just skips to Jesus praying. And you need to remember, Jesus always had a pattern of withdrawing to pray alone. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying in a group. We know there's value in corporate prayer, and we're called to do it in worship. We've already done it. We know there's value in gathering together as a small group of believers and praying. We see examples of that in the Bible. But there remains no substitute for the individual soul seeking private communion with God. That was Jesus' custom, Luke 5. It's what Jesus exhorted. He told us, go into your room and shut the door and pray, Matthew 6. And it's what Jesus does here when the battle rages. And yet in this moment, there's a particular need to get alone with God. Because the darkness Jesus is facing is something only he can face. Only he is the second Adam. Only he has the cup in front of him. And only he can accomplish our redemption. Furthermore, the emotions that he is facing in this moment cannot be grasped even by the sympathy of his friends. While he wants them nearby, he has to wrestle with his duty, the mission to which he alone is called. And that emotion is right on the surface as Jesus assumes a posture for prayer. Now, ordinarily, in the Bible, the people of God prayed standing with their hands outstretched. This is the normal posture of prayer. Perhaps that ought to teach us something about postures for prayer, because I don't think this is often the way we pray. There's only one time in the Bible where somebody sits to pray. That's strange. That is not a pattern to imitate unless you're so overwhelmed by the goodness of God, you can't even rise to pray. The normal pattern is to pray standing with your hands outstretched. But here Jesus kneels. And as Matthew further adds, he fell on his face. This is a posture of great emotional intensity. Have you ever felt so emotionally burdened? It's as if you're driven to the ground to cry out to God. That's Jesus' state. And brethren, what a mysterious scene. The Son of God who rules the wind and the waves, who has power to drive out demons, whose voice can reach beyond the grave and snatch a soul and enliven a body. The very God through whom all things were made, he is in the deepest abasement and casts himself to the ground, crumpled as it were, crying out to his Father. Brethren, this is our Lord, who is in the form of God, but not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus isn't reaching for glory here, as though no suffering should be his. I shouldn't have to face this. We don't hear him saying that. He shouldn't have to face this. But he does. He's taken the form of a bondservant, and he's humbling himself for us. And how can we read of this and not be affected with awe, with admiration and love? How can we witness God Almighty clothed in the flesh, willing to suffer, embracing a state of helplessness to save us, and not be drawn to him in devotion? Your Redeemer is entering into the conflict as the sole hope of God's people. And though his soul is sorrowful to the point of death, he's still pressing ahead to fight for us. Then thirdly, we see Gethsemane is a place of submission. Jesus' prayer here is well known. Verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. First, brother, note the personal address. Father, the familial intimacy expressed in prayer has been unique to the ministry of Jesus. Rabbis didn't speak of God this way, but Jesus does. And he's called upon his people to join him in doing the same. Look on God as your Father, as kind, benevolent, compassionate, a caretaker, a sovereign over all who is yet tender to his people. He's near. He listens. He loves his children. And in this case, he loves his only begotten Son with whom he is well pleased. And while the situation Jesus faces here, brethren, is totally unique, his pattern to cry to his Father shows us what we can do in the hour of doubt. When we're gripped by sorrow and distress, Paul says in Romans 8:15 that we have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry. That's a strong word of distress. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. You can call upon your Father when you're facing the blackest sorrow you've ever faced in your life. Well, Jesus has set his eyes upon his Father, and then he asks, if the Father is willing, if it's morally consistent with his purpose in redemption, if there's any other way to save sinners, then remove this cup from me. Now, here comes into focus the particular point of Jesus' anguish. It's the cup. What is this? Well, the language of the cup has an extensive Old Testament background, and it relates to the judgment of God. I'll just mention one text or quote one text. In Psalm 75, the psalmist is speaking of God executing judgment, and he says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Now, the fact that the wicked drink that cup is very striking here. Because though Jesus has not yet been made sin and covered in our wickedness, as he will be on the cross, this is precisely what lies before Jesus. Jesus will be treated as the ungodly. This is the cup of the Father's wrath. And such a cup is due to those who break God's law, who stand under God's curse, and who receive nothing but condemnation and shame and torment. Now, you and I know Jesus is not a lawbreaker. But at the moment he embarked upon his public ministry, when he was baptized, a symbol not just of cleansing, which Jesus doesn't need, but a symbol also of judgment, like the waters of a flood, Jesus had publicly declared his willingness to face judgment in our place. That is the prospect that lies before Christ here. This is the obedience unto death to save sinners. And that, at Jesus' baptism, drew forth the Father's affectionate declaration. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. But at that point, Jesus was scarcely tested as our substitute. That testing started immediately as the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But it's reaching nearly its apex here in the garden. Jesus, brethren, is staring down the blackness of the unmitigated, undiluted fury of God Almighty. Men call for the rocks to fall upon them to hide themselves from this type of fury. Moses on Mount Sinai saw God's majesty in grace and yet his awesomeness and was full of fear and trembling. But this cup that Jesus is to drink, it is devoid of all grace. It is the abhorrence of sin and the unceasing punishment that sin deserves. There is no light, no hope, and nothing but terror in this cup. And the sight of it is excruciating. There is a mental distress, a pain of soul in our Savior from which he can get no relief. If he walks ahead to drink this cup, he descends into hell. The fiery horrors of God's wrath. You have to understand, it's not simply that Jesus doesn't want to die. That's not the struggle at all. Jesus has known nothing but the intense and ongoing communion with his Father throughout his whole life. And he can scarcely bear the thought of forsakenness. In fact, how can he who is godly look upon that cup to be treated as a God-hater, as a covenant-breaker, and cut off from the light of God's face? How can he want that? His righteous soul can't possibly desire that cup. He recoils from it. And yet at the same time, his righteous human will submits to the divine will. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This, beloved, is the supreme display of the denial of rights, of emptying himself of divine prerogatives. Do you see that Jesus doesn't stand on his rights? I should not have to take this cup, because the terrors of God are reserved for the ungodly. But he's willing. He's willing to humble himself to the point of death, even the cursed death of the cross. And brethren, that should blow our minds. It should warm our hearts. For as one puts it, the wonder of the love of Christ for his people is not that he faced death for their sake without fear, but that he faced it terrified. Terrified by what he knew. He understands the holiness of God and the judgment of God far better than we sinners do. But terrified by what he doesn't know. Never having experienced a moment without the Father's nearness. Jesus is submitting himself to damnation. And he's doing it lovingly. loving his father's purpose, and loving our souls to the point of death. Brethren, do you see, Jesus knows, as Isaiah famously declared, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And he's going to be treated as the wicked. There will be no peace for him. As wrath comes upon him, he'll be totally forsaken, and still he submits. He bows to the hell of the cross. And if we truly understand this, if we love Jesus and what he alone faces, we should never joke about hell or speak of ourselves as going through hell. We don't have the foggiest idea of what hell will be like because our hell is all dried up. The worst hell we'll ever experience is the short suffering of this life. But Jesus is looking upon the whole infinite fury of God for all my sin, for all your sin if you trust in Christ, for every single transgression of every one of his people, for all eternity. It is staggering. It is breathtaking. And it must evoke in us tears of wonder, vigorous attachment, and willing service. How could I fail to give my life to him who drinks my cup of judgment? Furthermore, will I fail to embrace my Father's will when it's hard, and yet my trial is so small in view of Jesus' trial? Shall I resist submission when obedience is hard, when my Savior is willing to go to a cursed death for my redemption? We should be willing to throw off any weight and any sin clinging to us, pressing ahead with endurance as Jesus is willing to do. And what is it that motivates that? It is a greater love unto the Christ who's loved us. But then finally, see with me, Gethsemane is also a place of weakness. The contrast of Jesus' submission and then the disciples' weakness is jarring. Again, on Friday night, our Good Friday service, we'll come back to this middle section, which I'm skipping. But for now, I want you to look at Jesus rising from prayer. Let your eye go down to verse 45. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Now, Luke doesn't report Jesus leaving prayer, coming back to the disciples, finding them sleeping multiple times, though that takes place. And each time it's surprising. Jesus will ask in Mark 14 to Peter specifically, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? And the question highlights how insensible these men are. The inner circle. This is Peter, James, and John, what we might call the best representatives of the disciples. And yet they're so unaware of their weakness. Indeed, it shows us that men at their best are just men, failures in themselves. And that is why Jesus must go it alone. No bold man like Peter, no extremely loyal man like John can save us. Only Christ can save us. And nevertheless, though Jesus is grieved by their sleeping, how they're stumbling in a great hour of need, he still is tender towards them. For one thing, the text brings out that they were sleeping for sorrow. Only Luke tells us that. Sleeping for sorrow. It's been an intensely emotional day. Jesus is talking about departing. John records this very lengthy upper room sermon where Jesus is going to leave them. And they don't understand what all that means. Jesus has linked his death to the Passover lamb. Jesus has indicated there's a traitor in our midst, which was totally shocking. And now it's the middle of the night. The situation is heavy with sorrow. Have any of you ever been so sad that all you could do was sleep? Like you just didn't have the energy to move forward? Now, that may not be sinful at all. But here, in view of the danger, danger forecasted, The devil is out to destroy you. It is no time to sleep. The sleep proves the weakness of the flesh, how limited we are in power, and how easily we are all pulled away from spiritual duties. Brethren, we're all prone to wonder. And we are prone to think the most important thing for me right now is my physical rest rather than spiritual vigilance. So out of compassion for their weakness, Jesus calls them to action again. He says to them, verse 46, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." In other words, he's saying, now is not the time for rest. It doesn't matter that it's been an emotional day. It doesn't matter that it's the middle of the night. It doesn't matter that you're exhausted. You are in danger and you must pray. Do you realize that there are times in your life, in my life, where we're in serious danger? And now is not the time to escape with a TV show or run off and do something fun to get out of our hard situation or just go to bed, that it might be time to pray. And pray and pray. And it's interesting here that Peter was so insistent that he was ready to die with Jesus. But when Jesus asked him to watch for just an hour, Peter can't even do that. It's another evidence of that overblown confidence which flops under pressure. And yet amidst their weakness, Jesus perseveres in weakness, fighting, praying, resolving to press ahead to save us. Now, brethren, I don't know how you tick. I do know something, I think, of human nature, though, and I know myself. I know that when I'm extremely tired, I'm irritable. I'm impatient. When I feel like the weight of the world is on my shoulders, I suddenly lack consideration for other people. Well, here is your Redeemer looking at the weight of the world. Literally, the incomprehensible burden of those of every nation, tongue, tribe, and people with their sin weighing upon him. He's tired. He's sorrowful. He's battling the devil, trying to get him to avoid the cross. He's resisting that temptation. He has all this pain. He's under the greatest pressure he has faced to this point in his life. He's at the weakest moment we've ever seen him. But yet, in his weakness, what is he doing? He's still engaged in those spiritual duties. It is a beautiful thing to see the depths of Jesus' faithfulness to us while we are failing him. And it's a strong reminder that all our hopes hang on him. We will fail our friends. We will fail our God. But Jesus will never fail us. And maybe, just maybe, there's an echo here of Psalm 121. Remember the psalm, "I lift my eyes to the hills from whence my help comes. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And then the song begins to talk about the God who keeps us multiple times in that psalm. And interestingly, one of the first declarations of him keeping us is the fact that he neither slumbers nor sleeps. Jesus is putting off sleep that he would keep us, namely, that he would save our souls, battling through his weakness. Oh, what a Savior. Come, let us adore him. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, the truths you reveal to us here in this garden are really beyond our comprehension. And yet we ask that you would help us to begin to understand what Jesus is willing to suffer for our redemption and what he in fact does suffer. Lord, we pray that we would see his love, praying to press on and concerned for us. And Lord, we pray that we would learn from him in great spiritual conflict, that we would take up that weapon of prayer, and that we would come to you who is our Father, who is willing to listen to our cry and pour out grace to help us in our weakness. Lord, most of all, though we are great failures, we thank you for the faithfulness of Jesus. And we confess this morning that all of our hopes are found in him. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Would you help us to cling to Jesus? For we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.